Let's ask the Lord's blessing then and empowerment as we turn to the ministry of his word. Father, as we come again to your son's words here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, illumine our minds, give us stronger faith. We pray that you would enable us to understand Christ's words and to obey his commands, to be thankful for his promises, to tremble at his threatenings, and we pray, Father, if there be anyone here today that is dead in their sins, dead to you, apart from Christ, that you might show them mercy and give them a new heart, make them new creations, give them faith and repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, we continue with our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The sermon is actually, as we've said, chapters 5, 6, and 7. I did want to make a couple of more comments about the doctrine of the ascension of Christ as we begin, and then we'll turn to beginning at verse 27 this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Ascension Sunday, we just read from Acts chapter 1 about the ascension, the bodily, literal ascension of Christ from earth, this present world, into his Father's presence at his Father's right hand, where he reigns today. He is begotten, he is established as king. And I think there's lots of aspects of the ascension of Christ that are vital and important doctrines to the Christian faith. I just wanted to focus on one that I think we can miss sometimes, and that is that as we read accounts in Scripture, such as the ascension of Christ, and there's his disciples, they're standing there, and suddenly he's taken up in this cloud, and they see this. I mean, they're watching him because they're still looking up. Literally, if you'd have been walking by and seen, you know, it would have been one of these things where what are you looking at? They just saw him ascend. And then it reminds us that as Christians, we believe and teach a supernatural religion. The things that we believe are absolutely above nature. They are supernatural. It's amazing stuff, and really, as you dwell on that and think about this, it reveals to us. I know it does to me how much sin and unbelief is still present in my flesh. Right? I mean, think about this. None of those guys were sleeping when they're watching Christ ascend into heaven. None of it, but we can do that. We can be just, our minds can wander as we read about the historic accounts of these events. But what the Christian religion is a supernatural religion. Risen Christ, and he's risen. I mean, this guy, he was put to death publicly, and here he is again, out of the tomb in a real body that he can eat fish with, and yet there's some continuity to what his body was before, and then it's the same body. He's got the scars from the crucifixion, and he is Jesus, and they didn't recognize, but then they did recognize. It is the Lord. They knew that it was him. And then while these disciples are watching as he had ascended, two angels show up, and they promise to him, they announce to the disciples that as he went up in a cloud, he's going to come back in the same way. He is going to descend from heaven. And so the Bible is filled with these doctrines that are foolishness to the natural man. To the unsaved person, they are nonsense. And yet, when Christ comes, well, listen to Paul describe this when Christ comes, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, just as those angels said. He'll descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Nobody's going to be sleeping then. I mean, it's for a person who is dead in their sins, who is apart from Christ, okay, to hear the trumpet and the voice of God is like, well, go back to the Old Testament and read the reaction of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And they're like, stop it, stop it. We can't endure this. That's the account of God when God speaks. And that's what it's going to be like when he comes. And the dead in Christ, those who have died before he comes again, and their body is in the grave, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So then we are believers that are still alive, their body at the time, will be caught up and ascend just as Christ ascended. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, as you think about these doctrines, part of it can become, we think we're familiar with them, right? Because we've read these passages numbers of times. So we're really not familiar with them because we've never actually seen this kind of a thing then happen. But nevertheless, as we consider these doctrines, my reaction to them tells me a whole lot about the state and condition of my heart, my mind, and specifically my faith. Now, the weakest Christian has faith and believes these things. But at the same time, we can have these doctrines, we can read them in our Bible, we can hear them in sermons, we can read about these amazing things in books, and we can, as I said, we can fall asleep, or we can, it's like that we somehow I fail to connect somehow. And I get more excited if I go see a big display of special effects at a Star Wars movie in a theater than I do when I read these things. Part of that is simply that we are still in our flesh. And even as Christians, we have to pray regularly that the Lord would help our unbelief, because we really are like the man that encountered Jesus when we consider these doctrines and we look at our reactions to them and we think, Lord, I do believe this, but help my unbelief, because if I really, really believed these things, I would just be almost non-functional. I mean, I would just be enraptured with the truth of those doctrines. I wouldn't have to go looking for something to excite me so that I wouldn't be bored tomorrow, you see, because I would truly know that this is going to happen. And hopefully, as Christians, as we grow, as time goes by and we grow in Christ and in the knowledge of him, these things will become more real and more exciting. As we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, I think this does that, is what happens to a Christian as you grow older, as you get older, the ties to this world get weaker and weaker, and you look at these things much more often, and they fill your mind far more than they did earlier then in your life, and that's the way then that it should be. Christ is coming again, and he can come at any time, and we are going to ascend. give some thought to that. Give more thought to the doctrine of the ascension. There's all kinds of aspects to it that it tells us, for example, another example of a connected doctrine with the deduction with the ascension is that Jesus was here on this earth in his body. And he ascended into the clouds and then out of sight to his Father's right hand. Okay? That means there's like this a connect. There's a his real person, Christ himself, he was here. Now he's there. That means that there is a real place. It's real. And it's all wrapped up in the doctrine of the kingdom of God, and he's coming again for us. Amazing stuff here, and in fact, it's so amazing that as Paul said to the natural man, the unsaved man, this stuff is nonsense. Well, let's consider then the Sermon on the Mount once more. Here's this quote again from John Rogers, who was martyred in the 1500s, friend of William Tyndale. To observe the law is to do what the law bids, what it instructs or commands, with a free and generous heart. That is, it, obedience to the law, is to gladly live for God, and to do well. Yes, even if we had no law. Even if we didn't have the law to command us, we would love to live that way so much. We live that like that, you see. That's what it means. That's what the law requires. And we've been hearing Jesus explain then in the Sermon on the Mount the real meaning, the real requirements of the law of God. Specifically, when we say the law of God, just think of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all right? How do you obey the law of God? How do you obey the Ten Commandments? And Jesus is elaborating on that. He is plainly and forcefully exposing also how the religious leaders of that day completely got it wrong. They completely missed what real obedience to the law of God was, and they taught not only themselves, but they taught the people falsely. They created a false, counterfeit, external edifice called the temple that wasn't the true temple. They created a religion that left men's hearts stone cold, as they're described in Ezekiel. And it was, as it is today, it was back then. The famous religious people, those that wield religious power and so forth in the supposed Christian church, in such a system, just as it was with the Pharisees, the doctrine of the new birth had no place. This was not a religion of the inner man. It wasn't a religion of the heart. It was strictly externals. And you see this once again. Let's read once again. I think we read it last week. But Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus reveals that that was the state of affairs in the Pharisees' false religion. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the reason Jesus picked up on that immediately and told Nicodemus that, he got right to the point, was that was the very point that Nicodemus' religion was deficient, right? It had no place for the new birth. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see how temporal and earthly he is. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," he's referring back to Ezekiel 36 there, which Nicodemus was quite familiar with, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, Nicodemus, you shouldn't be blown away by this. You should know this. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Yeah, he is a teacher of Israel, but he didn't understand these things. And because there was no place for those doctrines in the religion of the Pharisees. And as a result then, the Pharisees were able to pride themselves in keeping the law. Oh, look how righteous we are. But the law is given, we'll see this in Romans 7 in a moment, but why does God give the law? It's to level us. It is to devastate and destroy the pride of man so that man sees there is no way I can keep this law. No way. And then drive that person to Christ. In fact, the unsaved person, if they finally come to a realization of what they really are and how they're doing in regard to the law, they realize that not only are they not able to keep the law, turns out the law is the power of sin. It's not sin itself, but it empowers sin. It's like a giant wet paint sign from God. Do not touch. Wet paint. Sinner. Touch. And it creates that sin in the sinner. And so it's a sin that is the culprit, but not the law of God. But the Pharisees were oblivious to this because they didn't get the real requirements of the law. And Jesus is exposing all of these errors, and he's teaching what God's law really requires. The false religion Jesus is exposing here is the inevitable result of unconverted people taking God's law, the Bible, if you will, today, and running with it. This thing is inescapable. Anyone who is unconverted, a person who's unconverted, but they fancy themselves religious, so they're going to take the Bible and they're going to read it and live, and they're going to teach it, right? Inevitably, they cannot become anything other than a Pharisee, than a phony, right? Listen to the Apostle Paul tell this to Timothy. The aim of our charge, the goal of our ministry that God's given us, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, that's all the stuff that proceeds from a regenerated heart, from a person that's been born again, a pure heart, a good conscience, love that comes from that heart, a sincere faith. Those things had no part in the religion of the Pharisees. And Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And that's a good description of the Pharisees. They desired to, I'm a teacher of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. Boy, if you want to know anything about any jot or tittle about that's in the law, come and see me and just watch me as I live all of this stuff out. But in fact, they were ignorant. They were without understanding. The stuff that they would talk about as they would read the law, they didn't get it yet. But they made confident assertions about their religion, you see. And they knew it all. One lady wrote to me recently. She said this about her ex-husband who abused her terribly. Classic Pharisaism in action. He sits in church, pious, because he's never had a drink of alcohol, smoked anything or taken any drug. He was and still is the good Baptist boy who didn't smoke, drink, take drugs, but he beat his wife. At one of the churches he attended, he was actually leading the men's group. Look, I'll probably say this more than once. When Jesus warned his disciples, and then he warns us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees. He's not just saying that to listen to himself talk. He's telling us that you better beware of it, because that stuff, that leaven, it's all around. It's always trying to creep into your life and into the church. In fact, I will say, it's my conclusion that most local churches today are in fact infested with such Pharisees, some to greater degree, some to lesser degree. But there are people who claim to be the most pious, holy Christians, but they're devoid of the Spirit. They are unconverted. And they're not only just members of churches, these kind of people stand in pulpits, just like this lady's abuser ex-husband. He's leading the men's study. Talk about leaven spreading. Then, you know, pity the wives then in that church. So they stand in pulpits, they lead worship, they teach classes, but the love of Christ is not in them. And one of the ways that we can wise up in identifying them is that they are devoid of love. They're devoid of love. Now, we know that the love mercy thing card can be on steroids nowadays, so that, you know, the holiness of God, the justice of God, all of those kinds of essential doctrines of the faith are just kind of cast aside, and we're supposed to just love everybody. Verla and I were coming up I-5 yesterday down by Cottage Grove, and there's a great big billboard sign there. And it said, see if I get this right, real Christians forgive just like Jesus. Okay? Now, that could be true. The sign, I mean, what it's saying, and the motive for it could be true. Me, the eternal pessimist, I know why that sign's there. I know why that sign's there. That sign is there not because we... What it really is, real. Every Christian, you guys are not forgiving like Jesus did. You guys, you're supposed to forgive everybody and be reconciled with everybody, and you're just too harsh. If you're a real Christian, you have to forgive like Jesus. Okay, I'll agree. I will forgive as Jesus forgives. Does Jesus forgive everybody? Does Jesus forgive everybody? No. He forgives people who come to him in faith and genuine repentance. And when he comes in his justice and in his wrath, he will deal with all of those who are his enemies. Does Jesus love his enemies? Yes. But how does he love his enemies? Does he somehow deny that they're his enemy and just disregard everything? And, it's okay, you guys come on into the king. Of course not, you see. But we're surrounded with this kind of thing. Well, and so we need to stand against that. But the Pharisees are almost like the opposite end of the thing. They're devoid of love. And I wish I would have been wise enough to know that a long time ago and to realize, you know, as a new pastor... Years ago, first church and so on. What do? You come there and you know, you're thinking, well, all right, here's these 50 people or so and they're church members and here's the church and here they are on Sunday and so on. And there's probably, you know, a few out in there that are not saved. And so I'll need to be sure and preach the gospel and try to lead them to Christ or so forth. But in pretty short order, you begin to find out in associations with those people, they're mean. And there's a lot of mean people in here. And they'll put on a real smiley act on Sunday or something, but then behind the scenes, they're just like stabbing. And what you really need to realize is that's an unsaved person. That's a Pharisee. That's what's going on there. And so we need to be very wise in this regard. These are the things Jesus is addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the Apostle Paul here in Romans 7 talk about the law, the nature and requirements of the law. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, 10th commandment, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But what happens to Paul? What happens to the unregenerate man when the law says, you shall not covet? He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through that commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But as soon as God speaks, the sin in the sinner comes alive, right? I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, that is to say, the very commandment, the law that I thought as a Pharisee was life to me because I would keep it, proved to be death to me. Why? For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin, my sin, might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. There it is. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And so here the law, what Paul's describing is he's describing how the law did its proper work in him and how God has given the law to do that work in every sinner, to bring them to the end of themselves. As long as Paul, as a Pharisee, thought that the law concerned external actions alone, right? He was quite satisfied that he was doing just fine keeping the law. But then along comes that pesky 10th commandment. You know, you got to wonder, what did these Pharisees do with the 10th commandment? Did they just like read the first 9? Whatever, but they haven't murdered anybody. Wanted to, but I didn't do it. Haven't actually committed adultery. Didn't actually steal here. Ripped off a lot of widows' estates and so on, but you know, I had legal ways to get around doing that. But this, you shall not covet. How do you covet? Your hands? Not with your hands. You covet in your heart. I want that. I want that for myself. In fact, if you think about it, this coveting is at the root of breaking all of the other commandments. And therefore, he says, it dawned on him, the 10th commandment came. He says, I died. This one killed me. This killed my self-righteousness. It killed me because I realize coveting, the law is spiritual. The law concerns not just what I do externally. The law concerns the motives of my heart. And even if I don't do these outward acts of sin, if I covet something, then I've broken that law. You see, this is what, how can anybody think that they're going to keep the law of God once they realize this? And this is what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The law is spiritual. Its requirements must proceed from the heart. And so Jesus says, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Okay? But you're okay as long as you don't murder. "But I say to you," in contrast to what the rabbis said to you, "everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And so obviously the hell of fire, the judgment he's talking about here, is the judgment of God. And so Jesus continues here. Let's read right on through the next five examples of the law that Jesus refers to, and then we'll come back and make some specific observations about the first part about "you shall not commit adultery," okay? And as Jesus expounds on that, which is the seventh commandment. We considered the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," last time. And then starting in verse 27, Jesus gets into the seventh commandment. So here we go. Matthew 5:27, the formula words again. "You have heard that it was said," your rabbis of old, all right? Your traditions, that's the stuff that the Pharisees teach you. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," and remember, Jesus said, "I haven't come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it." These guys thought they were fulfilling the law. And they're accusing him of abrogating, setting aside the law of God, the law of Moses. And Jesus said, no, you guys are the ones that have done that. I'm gonna fulfill every aspect of the law. "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, now you saw a couple of references in the first part of the formulas there. You have heard that it was said. And a couple of times Jesus mentioned, you have heard that it was said of old. And this tells us that the teachings of the Pharisees were based on old and long-standing traditions of men. Remember how the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because he didn't teach like their teachers, the rabbis and the Pharisees. Well, what was the difference? Well, when they asked him a question or something, he didn't say, well, Rabbi Ben so-and-so, you know, back 300 years ago said this, if we look in. And then this rabbi over here, you know, this is what he said. And so they're looking back to these old traditions that they preserve. Jesus just taught them with authority, new and refreshing, because he's God. He speaks to them with authority. So in other words, what was one aspect of the Pharisees' tradition, well, religion, was this tradition, rather than really looking to the Word of God. And we have to guard against that ourselves. We have to take care. Our church has a library, and we encourage one another to read. And there's lots and lots and lots of great books that we have available to us. But we must always take care that, for example, if we're reading a volume on the Puritans, for example, and there's lots of volumes written by the Puritans back here, that somehow that doesn't supplant the Word of God, and that we start adopting the traditions of the Puritans and give, elevate them to this high authority. And that happens a lot. You have some churches nowadays, and you have some schools, seminaries that are named after the Puritans. There's the Puritans held in such high regard. That can be a danger, and that was one of the dangers here that the Pharisees were guilty of. Jesus then, you talk about bucking a mountain of tradition. You have been taught by the church of this temple that's right here, by the clergy of your day, these exalted ones. You have been taught, and you've accepted without question. But I say to you, and he hammers it as false, and he exposes the truth. That's why ultimately they killed him, and they hated him. He was turning their world upside down, and it needed to be turned upside down because their use of the law was turned upside down, and they needed to be righted. Their religion was devoid of the fundamental thing, love for God, out of a converted heart, love for the brethren, love for the word of God. It was devoid of that. And by the way, then, and we see it confirmed in Scripture, since it was devoid of the love of God, and these guys had unconverted hearts, we are not surprised to read accounts of how the Pharisees abused the oppressed and the poor. They were very spiritually abusive people. They really did consume widows' households, right? They abused their own parents in some cases for the sake of their tradition. And so it was a very abusive, reviling environment to be in. Here's an example. Mark chapter 12, and in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, hello, Rabbi. And have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. But look at this. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. To the degree, you can say this with authority, to the degree that you find the downcast, the oppressed, abused in any system, including a local church, to that degree you have the religion of the Pharisees present and ruling and prevailing. Now, it is also vital for us to not make the mistake of thinking about, okay, I'm reading the Gospels here, and Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, and we meet these guys in the Gospels and in Acts and other places, and then we can get to thinking, yeah, those guys, they trusted in righteousness, in their own righteousness. They were guilty of all kinds of sins and so forth. But somehow in our minds, then, we come away with, well, yeah, because they were there when Jesus was here. They were present. And Paul used to be one of them and so on. And so they were, those Pharisees, those rotten guys, those Pharisees back then. Jesus could have come into this world in a way, I guess you could say, at any time. Of course, he came in the fullness of time. But he could have come into the world when the Roman Catholic Church had come into, you know, and he could have pointed out the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and the priesthood and so forth. And he could have come, but he came, and we have in his word this religion of the Pharisees and Jesus warning us against the religion of the Pharisees, because it is more than the religion of the Pharisees of his day. It is the classic product of any religion created by unconverted people that claims to represent Christ in any era. So if you want to know about how false religion is this works righteousness aspect of false religion, how it is at work right now in this world, and how it threatens every local church, study the religion of the Pharisees. See, that's the point. When Jesus tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he's talking to us as well as them. And so it's no wonder today that we see so many examples of oppression and abuse in local churches. Wherever there's Pharisaism, you're gonna find this. And I could give you example after example. I remember when we were in Montana in our first church, there was a lady there and her husband, and they were widely viewed as absolutely godly examples of Christians. I mean, people sometimes will contact me, and we'll be talking from back in those days, and they'll, hey, remember them? Man, especially that gal, what a wonderful Christian lady she was. And I'm thinking, mm-hmm. Because I'd seen the Pharisee behind the scenes. And man, nobody could stab you in the back and twist that dagger like she could. And then in the next second, be this sweet and smiling, you see. And so Pharisees, that's what it's like. This outward show of external godliness, but an absolute cold stone, unconverted heart. I remember one time sitting in our living room in the parsonage that we had back there in those days with that couple, Verla and I. And I mean, we went at it for like 3 hours And there was no breaking through that stone, cold, cold heart. A Pharisee never forgets because they never forgive. They never forget. And you'll be, here's another thing to watch for, is you can be loving them, serving with them in the church and so forth. And then it's like kind of like out of the blue, they'll say, I remember when you did that. You know, just like that. That's the nature of the Pharisee. It's an unconverted heart. When you see those signs, look out and don't ever put a person like that in any kind of ministry than within the church, you see. All right, so Jesus comes then to this seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Let's look at verses 27 and 28 again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the Pharisees may have boasted about how they didn't actually commit adultery, but let's face it, one wonders just how much of that was lying. I suspect there was a fair amount of adultery. You see, the one thing about Pharisaism, it will use the Bible, it will use Scripture, it will use the law to justify breaking the law, okay? That's very, very... I think that's one of the reasons Pharisees love Bible memorization. Because they can quote some verse and rip it out of its context and use it to justify then their sin. Jesus is dealing with their hearts. He'll nail them again. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate. The outside also may be clean. So here it is. You shall not commit adultery. What have they got in their hearts? Greed, self-indulgence, indulging the flesh. That's what was characteristic of their unregenerate heart. And that's what they truly desired. They were bad trees from a bad root. Matthew 7, this will come in later in the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets. Well, how do you spot them? Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By the way, most Christians, myself included, really in our minds, we think that oh yeah, wolf in sheep's clothing. We'll spot them. Oh yeah, I can spot them. What do they look like? Well, it's kind of like that character in Red Riding Hood, you know. My grandma, what big teeth you have. You can see the big teeth through this phony disguise. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He says these guys are going to look, actually, fully and completely, outwardly, look like sheep. And unless you're wise and guided by Christ's Spirit, you won't be able to recognize them. And in they'll come. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Do you see how plain the scripture is? It's great, isn't it? Right? Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. There's none of this bad tree, some good fruit. Mixed in with the bad sometimes. Middle, kind of a bad tree here in the middle, but kind of a good... There's none of that. None of this grafting going on in these trees. Good or bad? A person that outwardly looks like this great pious person, but in fact, you see this wickedness proceeding from their heart is not a Christian. And I mean by that habitually. This is the course of their life. So the law requires obedience at the level of a heart that cheerfully loves God, loves his law, and loves one's brother. From that root, that kind of a tree will bear good fruit. Here's a statement of true religion, the experience of a true Christian from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Live your daily life, moment by moment, by the Spirit who is in you. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you, Christian, from doing the things that you, Christian, want to do. Obey God. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the ugly, rotten sludge that was inside the cup, inside the Pharisee, all right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. All right, so here it is now. In this present life, the Christian is at war with his own corrupted, fallen flesh that we're still in as long as we are in this present body. But we're new creations in Christ and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So here's the experience of a Christian. Here's the flesh in us, and it rears up its ugly head and it has a desire. It covets or it lusts. It wants this. And at that moment, in a real Christian, there's something else that happens. There's another person present, a new creation led by the Spirit. And the Spirit raises up and opposes that. Opposes that. Says, this is sin. This is wickedness. It's really kind of like, very similar to what happened with, remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife? Here's the account. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused. And said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. Now, just imagine, let's say Joseph was a Christian, let's say he was a New Testament Christian, and this temptation comes at him, a strong one, and so now, by the Spirit, he's going to put it to death, and so he talks to it. He talks to himself. He talks to the temptation. He says, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what Paul's talking about. The experience of a Christian putting sin to death. It's like this temptation comes and it rises up. And the Spirit in us rises up and says, this is sin, this is wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, that's what it's talking about. And this account goes on. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. One day when she went into the house, when he went into the house to do his work, and you know what happens, and he ends up running out and leaving. None of that experience is true of the Pharisee. This is an amazing thing. All the people that many of the Pharisees you've had to deal with, I've had to deal with over the years. See, a lot of times we just assume that people who say they're Christians are Christians, and that they think like we think, right? They think like the Christian thinks, but they don't. The unconverted person doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. that spirit that's rising up in the Christian saying, how can you do it? I couldn't do this. It's great wickedness. It's sin against God. It would wrong this person and this person. I'm not going to do it. That dynamic is not present in the Pharisee. In fact, all that's present in the Pharisee is that lust. And it characterizes them. That's what I want to do. But then you say, yeah, but they don't. No, they don't. No, they don't. You know why? Because they don't do it externally, actually, and physically, but it's what they want. This battle that Galatians 5 between the flesh and the spirit isn't existent in there. Well, then how come they don't just go ahead and sin? Because they want to be a Pharisee. Because they want to appear holy. Because they love the praise of, oh, look at how holy Mr. So-and-so is, you see. But the whole thing is external, and really inside of them, inside of that cup, it's full of filth and all this rotten stuff that characterizes the flesh that Paul gave in Galatians 5 as a list. The Pharisee loves and desires evil. He devises ways to get around the law so he can indulge himself. Let me summarize it this way. If there is no power operative within you, let's apply it to ourselves, okay? If there is no power operative within you that rises up and opposes the lusts of your sinful flesh, and the only reason you are avoiding such sin is because you want to appear saintly outwardly, then you are not a Christian. If when you do indulge your sin, you enjoy it, and then if you are afraid, it's only for fear of getting caught or suffering consequences or being exposed, that you're really a phony, then you're not a Christian. On the other hand, if when you are tempted, another person, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, springs to action within you and says, this is wicked sin. It is sin against God, and it is sin against man. I will not do this. And even when you fail and you sin, your reaction to that is not just an external, I better cover that up so nobody sees that, and the outside of my cup still looks really white and everything. Rather, your response is, that was wicked and evil. Lord, please, because of Christ, forgive me. And nobody has to tell you then to go make amends and set things right, because you will do it. Well, that is characteristic then of a Christian. Finally, what do we do with Jesus' words here in verses 29 to 30 about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, right? What does this mean? Look, let's look at it. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. There's actually been some mental types that have done that, you know, that are like, and then brag that they're serving God. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And what are we going to do with this? Well, Jesus, consider the context, he's exposing the false religion of the Pharisees. He's instructing his disciples in true obedience to the law. And at the same time, it appears to me that he is showing people how ludicrous the religion of the Pharisees is, how pointless and how destructive it really is by, let's follow their teaching to a logical conclusion, okay? If it's just the external act of adultery, or if it's the external act of stealing, external act of murdering, all right, then somehow you use your body to commit that. Well, then if it was your eye that started the lust and so on, rip it out. If it was your hand that pulled the trigger on somebody, then cut your hand off, all right? so that, and then you won't sin. It's as if Jesus is saying to the people and to us, all right then, anyone who wants to be justified by the law, you who are wanting to follow the righteousness of the Pharisees, if that's the way you're going to go, then you'd better be prepared to destroy any part of your body that causes you to sin. Right? And by the time you get to the end of the Ten Commandments, people should be asking, if I cut off that many parts, I'm going to be dead. There won't be a body left. And that's exactly right. It turns out that the Pharisees who boasted about their religion being so radically righteous, they are the separate ones, and so radically righteous, it turns out they were not radically holy enough. If you're going to seek to be justified by the law, then they should have been cutting off hands and plucking out eyes long before. And wait a minute here. You see, the demands of the law are meant to lead the sinner to desperation and hopelessness. That's what Jesus is showing them here. To lead people to the realization, there is no possible way that I can obey this law. There is no possible way that any of us can live for a day in this present life and not violate the commandments, because the law is spiritual. And if I even covet something for myself, then I've broken the law. And if I'm even angry with somebody, see, I'm sinfully angry with them, as I've become a murderer. And the law then is given to bring us to that point and say, that's impossible. That can't be done. It's impossible. And what am I going to do? Well, you need Christ. You need someone else. You need someone who actually did fulfill the law's demands. And by the way, having considered what obedience to the law really is from the heart, do you see the amazing thing that Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God? I mean, he didn't even sinfully be angry with some. He never in the thoughts or intentions of his heart even did he violate the law of God. And therefore, it is his righteousness that we need. And the Pharisees were oblivious to that. Let me end by reading a few words here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's got a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he says. The real trouble with the Pharisees, it's still true today, and scribes, was that they had never even read the Ten Commandments properly. If they had truly considered and studied them, they would have seen that you cannot take each one in isolation. Remember how Paul says, if you break one commandment, you broke the whole thing? That's what he's talking about here. For example, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, says that we must never covet our neighbor's wife or anything else that belongs to our neighbor, okay? And that obviously should be taken in conjunction with this commandment, commandment 7, not to commit adultery. The law had always stressed the importance of the heart, and these people, with their mechanical notions of worshiping God and their purely mechanical conception of obedience, had entirely forgotten that. Those who think they can worship God and obtain salvation in terms of their own actions are always guilty of this error. That's why they never truly understand the Christian way of salvation. They've never seen that ultimately it is a question of the heart, but think that as long as they do not do certain things, and as long as they try to do certain good works, they can put themselves right in the sight of God. And then listen to him finally as he speaks to someone who is, as it were, asking, what must I do to be saved? All right, an unsaved person. He says, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course not. But is it in our hearts? Is it in our imagination? Do we like it? God forbid that any of us should be able to look at this holy law of God and feel satisfied with ourselves, right? If we do not feel unclean at this moment, God have mercy upon us. If we can conceivably be satisfied with our lives because we've never committed an act of adultery or of murder or of any one of those things, I say that we do not know ourselves nor the blackness and the foulness of our own hearts. We must listen to the teaching of the blessed Son of God and examine ourselves, examine our thoughts, our desires, and our imagination. And unless we feel that we are vile and foul and need to be washed and cleansed, unless we feel utterly helpless with a terrible poverty of spirit, and unless we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I say, God, have mercy upon us. I thank God that I have a gospel which tells me that another who is spotless and pure and utterly holy has taken my sin and my guilt upon himself. I am washed as a Christian now, he says. I am washed in his precious blood, and he has given me his own nature. When I realized that I needed a new heart, I found, thank God, that he had come and given it to me. Right? There it is. The purpose of the law. Drive you to Christ and ask him for his saving mercy. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Father, we thank you for the clear clarity of Scripture, of your word. We thank you for these words of your Son in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray that you would make us wiser and wiser in regard to these things. And Father, if there be anyone here today that is trusting in their own righteousness, and that their religion is simply one of externalism, that their heart is unconverted, and Father, I pray that you would show mercy upon them, show them how utterly hopeless it is for them to think that they have a right standing with you. And then, Father, to drive them to Christ, asking for his salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.